this man had the responsibility to preach to this nation that had gone astray from its very first king, which was Jeroboam the first. All right, but it's interesting that he does not focus on the error of Jeroboam in his message to this nation. Now, you remember Jeroboam changed everything of the religion of Israel. He changed the time when they had their feasts. He changed the priests. He made the common people priests. He just changed everything, changed the places of worship, and focused them on the golden calves. Amos says nothing about that. That was a surprise to me when I read the book. There's not a hint of that, except a little bit in what they were doing in their worship. But Amos is focused on not their false religion, but their false relationships with people. And he doesn't just talk to Israel. He talks to all the nations. And we find out that God is very concerned about how people treat other people, even if they're heathen. In fact, in one of these cases, we find that a nation is castigated because they dug up the bones of another king who was a heathen king and burned those bones. And you say, well, what's that all about? Well, God hates that kind of disrespect for other people, even though they're heathen, even though their religion is wrong, and maybe the king was a bad king. God does not tolerate injustice. So that's the reason for the title, Be Just or Be Judged. The key phrase in this book, I'd like for you to turn to it, if it's the theme of my message, I'm sure you could take many themes out of this book. But the one that I want to look at is in chapter 5, where God passionately says what He wants to see. You know, I grew up in a generation that was so afraid that we were going to get into some kind of a social gospel. And I think it played into this whole idea that we were really, really gun-shy about anything that you called works. And, a real emphasis on the forensic part of the gospel of, you know, saved by grace and all of that, God declaring us righteous. But the theme of the Bible, and especially these Old Testament books, is that God's interested in a practical outworking of His heart, which is justice. That's a prominent theme. And here is the verse that I wanted you to look at. Chapter 5, verse 24. Here's God's heart. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. That's what God wants. Now, when the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan, God knew that when that land was divided up, and I often wondered about this when I looked at how it was divided up, that some parts of that land were better than others. You had that Esdraelon Valley. Which was right here. Which was fertile. I mean, this was almost the breadbasket of the nation. But there were other people living up here. And there were people living here where there was mountains. And over here where it was difficult to eke out a living. And I often wondered, what did God have in mind? If you were given this piece of land and it happened to be mountainous and it wasn't very fertile and there were no streams, what were you supposed to do? Well, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15. There's always been this problem of inequalities. Some people have more abilities than other people. Some people have better opportunities than others. I mean, there's some young men, for instance, that their father has some capital and he says, look, I'll set you up in business. Or maybe the son works for the dad and the dad turns the business over to him. And others have to go out and work, and maybe their talents are meager and they scrape along and they manage to pay their bills, but they never have anything extra and they just have a different life altogether. So there's just inequalities everywhere you look, whether it's gifts, whether it's abilities, which where people live. Some people live in countries that are fertile. Some people live in countries that are not. And what does God intend in all of this? Well, I'm not getting this done here. Deuteronomy chapter 15. God had an ideal that these people in Amos had violated. And it's something for us to think about too. All right? Let's start reading here. is talking about the year of release, which was every 7 years. And you know what happened there? They were supposed to release the creditor. The debtor. If the debtor owed you money, at the end of 7 years, that debt was canceled, and you could start all over again. And it says in verse 3, of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again, but that which is thine with thy brother, thine hand shall release, save when there shall be no poor among you, for the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it. Only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe all and do all his commandments which I command this day. For the Lord thy God blesseth thee, as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow, and all the promises are there. Now verse 7. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren, within any of thy gates in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year of release is at hand. So if I loan him this money, in 2 weeks the seventh year of release is coming, and I'm going to have to forgive him that debt, so I'm not going to loan it to him, because I'm going to lose it. Don't let your eye be evil against your brother, but give him what he asks, or that he will cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. If you have that kind of a wicked thought in your heart, that you're going to have to forgive this debt, so you're not going to loan it to him. Verse 10, thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thy hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. That'd be a good verse for you to read to your friend, Brother Harvey, that you were talking to this week. Anyway, I caught the vision of what the Lord had in mind. It's what Paul was talking about there in 2 Corinthians. That these situations are opportunities to create communities of mutual dependence and blessing. That's what God intended here. That if there wasn't enough here, it could come from here to here. And the whole nation would be tied together in a mutual sense of dependence and blessing and sharing and working together. And not only throughout the nation, but in each community. And that was part of the vision of Shippensburg Christian Fellowship. That there would be a very practical aspect of the gospel here, where everybody would open their hearts and their hands in every practical way that was needed so that everything could flow and equalize itself here, and we could be a community of dependence and sharing and love and blessing. I just thought I'd throw that in for what it's worth. That was our vision. And we heard it this morning. It's working. At least to a certain extent. I praise the Lord for the testimonies of where money went from one place to another where it was needed in the community. Now, Amos saw this ideal violated all around him. Not just in Israel, but he saw it all over the area where he lived. And he says, I wasn't a prophet. I really didn't set out to prophesy. But the Lord put a message on my heart. I was a shepherd. I was a farmer of sorts. I had some mulberry trees, and I got around a little bit. I'm putting words in Amos's mouth. And I saw what was going on in this land, and I saw that God's whole concept of community and society and His kingdom had basically been violated everywhere. But the thing about it was, this nation was prospering. I told you the last time that Jonah prophesied under Jeroboam II. Now, Jeroboam II reigned longer than any of the other northern kings. He was just as wicked as any of them. And yet the Lord prospered. And remember, we read the reason he did was because he had pity for his nation. And so he was pouring out blessings on them, hoping they would learn his heart and respond and repent. But it did the opposite. They became proud. and presumptuous. And they just assumed that the reason why they were being blessed was because their lives were pleasing to God. And Amos saw that, and he couldn't handle it. In fact, in his kingdom, of course, we have the two kingdoms here. Here was Jeroboam II, and down here was Uzziah. Uzziah reigned 52 years. This man reigned 41 years, and they had peace and prosperity, both of them, the whole way through their kingdom. Well, the real reason for it was because Syria had been weakened. Assyria, which is over here, had started to make raids in the northern part of this area and had weakened these people, and so they weren't able to make the trouble that they usually made for Israel. And some other things were happening here. But anyway, he looked around and he saw here was a nation that was really prospering and everything looked good from that standpoint. But if you look carefully, it was rotten to the core. But they couldn't see it. And so he felt, not only felt, but God told him, you need to go and tell these people their true condition, because very shortly I'm going to pass judgment. And it says in here, God doesn't do anything except he tells his prophets. That's a great comfort to me, that nothing's going to happen but what God will reveal it through some prophetic voice to his people. He always does that. He tells us his secrets. And so he said to Amos, I don't want this to happen to them without them being warned. And so you go and warn them. Now, there was something that we find in this first verse. Would you look at verse 1? The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, Amos alludes to the invasion of Assyria. That's in the book. But the immediate focus of this book is that there's going to be a tremendous earthquake as God's first judgment against this nation. And it happened. If you turn back to Zechariah, let's turn to it. Zechariah chapter 14. It says in verse 5, he's talking about a later calamity, but he says, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Ezal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now, I don't know how many years later he's writing, but this was still in the memory of these people. This earthquake was so horrendous. And so God really did something here. He sent this man to tell them that God was going to, first of all, judge them with an earthquake, and that would be followed then, after they had been weakened by the earthquake, by an invasion from a foreign power. But the earthquake happened just 2 years after he prophesied it. So God was really trying to get these people's attention and trying to confirm the message that he gave to this man. 2 years later, if they didn't believe what he said, 2 years later they got the evidence. I want you to see the references to the earthquake. And we have it in verse 1. Let's turn to chapter 8. That's the perfect description of an earthquake. Verse 8, shall not the land tremble for this? And everyone mourn that dwelleth therein, and it shall rise up like a flood. I've never been in an earthquake, but they say the land becomes sort of like water. It heaves up and down. And that's what you have pictured here. He says, it will rise up wholly like a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. And then there's another reference in chapter 9. Verse 5, and the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. And so God sends this man to give this prophecy, and then certify it 2 years later with an earthquake. But they still didn't get it. So, here is the outline for this little book. And we won't be able to cover all of this, and we won't even try to, but you can take the outline and study it for yourself. Number one, 8 burdens. That's chapters 1 and 2. 3 sermons. Chapters 3 through 6. And 5 visions. 7-9. Now, I promised you we wouldn't cover all of that, but that's the outline of the book. Now, what are the eight burdens? Well, Amos goes to Israel, goes right to Bethel, where their worship was, and he starts to prophesy. And the first thing he does is he prophesies about the nations around Israel. The first one he prophesies about is Syria. I think it's Syria. Damascus. I just want to put these on here so you learn to know where they are. And I forget what order they come in here, but he prophesies against Edom, which is down here. He prophesies against Moab, which is here. He prophesies against Ammon, which is here. He prophesies against Judah. And he prophesies against Tyre, which is here, which is Phoenicia. And then he prophesies against Judah. And finally, he prophesies against Israel. Now, this is tremendous psychology. First of all, he prophesies against Damascus. Then he prophesies against Edom. And I'm sorry, not against Edom. Did I miss one here? Oh, yes, I did. Gaza, which is the Philistines. He first of all prophesies against these three. Well, they basically are foreigners. They're not related to Israel. And these people had caused them all kinds of trouble. Here's where the Philistines were. Here's where Syria is. And here's, of course, Tyre. And you remember Ahab and Jezebel. These people had caused them all kinds of trouble. And so when Amos starts preaching, they say, yeah, that's right. That's right. God's going to judge them. And with every one, he's going to judge with fire, which is the worst possible judgment. Just fire to burn everything up. And so they're pretty happy with that. Then he turns and he prophesies against Edom. Of course, that's Esau. Now, that's a little bit closer home because Esau's a relative. Then he prophesies against Moab and Ammon. And that's close, too, because those were the children of Lot. Then he prophesies against Judah. And I think by that time they sort of got the idea where he was going with this. Then he finally was warmed up to his message. And this was the message he had to this nation of Israel. Let's quickly see what he said to these other nations. I think I'll just read it and just comment as I go. Number two, verse 2 of chapter 1, he starts off by saying, the Lord is going to roar from Zion. Now later on he says, now when a lion roars, something is going to happen. It's never in vain that a lion roars. And God is going to roar. All right? Thus saith the Lord, verse 3, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four I shall not turn away the punishment thereof. Now that's a formula that he follows for every one of them. This is what the Lord says. This is an official word. For three transgressions, you people have sinned and sinned and sinned. I didn't do anything about it. God is a merciful God. He is a very reluctant God to punish anybody. But you've committed the fourth one. And that is too far. And now judgment is going to fall. That's a formula that you have for all of these. Now, what is the problem with Damascus? They have threshed Gilead. Gilead was here, part of Israel, with threshing instruments of iron, but I will send a fire. Okay, so it was cruelty. I mean, if you want to conquer a people, that's one thing if you have a reason for conquering in the Old Testament. But they had threshed them with instruments of iron. They had been unmerciful in this conquest. And he says, I'm going to break the bar of Damascus. I'm going to cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Avon, and he that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir. Now, Kir was where they had originated. And they had left Kir, and they'd come and established their society. And God says, you're going right back as slaves to where you came from. Verse 6, thus saith the Lord, for three punishments of Gaza, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Eden. Edom. So what they did was they came into Israel, they took a whole community and sold them into slavery. And God says, that's just inhumane. I mean, not only are you selling people into slavery, but you took the whole community. You obliterated family names, you obliterated the community, you obliterated their identity. This was just senseless annihilation. I'm going to send a fire on you. Well, then he goes to Tyre. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions, for Tyre's and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because they did the same thing. They delivered the whole captivity to Edom. And remember, and not only that, but they broke a covenant they had made. God takes covenants very seriously. And not only were they senseless in their annihilation of this group of people they took captive and sold them into slavery, but they broke a covenant. There had been an agreement, and they broke it. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, because he did pursue his brother with the sword and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. And so he's accusing them of, I don't know if this went the whole way back to Esau. They had a grudge against their brethren, Israel, and they wouldn't give up that grudge. And they just made trouble and trouble and trouble and trouble. And the Lord says, because you will not forgive, and because you've been angry, and because you just can perpetually tear at these people and won't ever break that anger, I'm going to send fire and punish you. Then said the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four. What did they do? Well, they ripped up the woman with child. They were so determined to annihilate this part of Israel that they had conquered that they got rid of the unborn, the defenseless. That might tell us something of what God thinks about that. And I'll destroy you with fire. All right, Moab. I already told you what they did. They burned the bones of a king. And you'd say, well, that doesn't sound too bad. The king was dead. It didn't hurt the king. But God took that seriously. They desecrated something that that nation considered a thing of reverence, even though it was a king and a heathen king and a heathen religion. God says you do not treat people with disrespect. All right, then he comes to Judah. For three transgressions of Judah and for four. You know, we're learning here in looking at this how seriously God regards our human relationships and how we treat people. How we respect what we do, what we say, even if they are ungodly people. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. They have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and their lives caused him to err, after which their fathers have walked. And so you say, well, there's no horrible cruelty here. There's no, it just says they didn't keep the law of the Lord. They despised it. Well, what he's saying to them is, you were a privileged people. God gave you a law that was supposed to create a beautiful, equitable society and work out right relationships with God and with men. And you just despised that. And you took a wicked way, a crooked way, and have messed up your lives as a result of it. And so I'm going to punish you. And by the way, I'd like to say this. When we take any other way than God's way, it is a wicked way. It is a wicked way. And it will, the decisions that are made out of that, well, wicked means to weave, will be crooked and wicked and will mess up everything. God's way is a good way. That's why He wants us, in fact, commands us to take every aspect of what He's told us seriously. He's in the business of creating this community I was talking about. And it has to do with everything we say and everything we do and how we treat people and what our attitude is toward God and toward others. And it's all clearly laid out how that's supposed to be. That's why I took issue in the Sunday school class with this idea that some things are not a salvation issue. My definition of salvation is God's efforts or His work among us and in my heart and yours and between us to salvage and regenerate and recreate everything to the way He designed it to be for the blessing of everybody involved. And so when people say salvation, it's not a salvation issue, I say, well, everything I do is a salvation issue. It's God working in my heart. Now, if you're just talking about getting to heaven, that's a different definition of salvation than I think we'd find in the Scriptures if we would read carefully. All right? So anyway, and whether people are going to get to heaven who aren't interested in God's purpose for this earth and their place in it, that's an open question to me. All right, so he comes to Israel, and we're going to have to conclude here quickly. I'll finish this sermon the next time. He comes to Israel, and he makes a detailed list of their sins. And let's just read down through this second chapter a little bit. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Now he goes into detail. He didn't with the other ones, but he does now. And this is what he says. Because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. Now, back in Israel, if you became poor and could not pay your bills, you could go and offer to sell yourself to your creditor. At the end of 50 years, you'd be released. And hopefully it would be in the middle there somewhere and it wouldn't be 50 years. But you took the initiative. This is not what's happening here. These are creditors going to people and getting a hold of them and saying, pay me what thou owest. It reminds me of the story that Jesus taught. And it says, and they'll do it for the price of a pair of shoes. They'll sell a man into slavery. Look at that. That pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek. So, here's this tremendous injustice against the poor who are already poor, and you take advantage of that and you press charges and you sell them into slavery to pay the price of a pair of shoes. But this was a great prosperous nation. It looked pretty good from the standpoint of political strength. But this is what was going on. Not only that, but you have immorality. You have a man and his father who profane the same woman. You have people who take clothes for a pledge. Now, if you needed to borrow something from somebody, that person could keep your cloak as collateral against your debt. And they could keep it however long it took you to pay your debt, but you had to give it back every evening because the man needed the cloak for warmth. So even if you had took collateral for a debt, you had to let the man use it when he needed it. But they're taking these clothes and they go to the altar and they keep it and they sit down there and they worship on this coat. And you drink wine of the condemned in the house of your God. Now, there's something going on here that I was going to explain later, but since I'm not going to be able to take the time. What was happening here is these people were very scrupulous about their worship. If you go through the book, you will find descriptions of their worship. In fact, let's turn back to chapter 5. Verse 21, where God says, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, see, they were doing all of that. In fact, the wealthy, the picture you have is that they had great lavish offerings to give to God. You have a picture, they sang beautiful songs. The liturgy and the beauty of their services was just very impressive. And they had all this costly stuff that they were offering and it was involved in their worship. But the Lord said, you took it from the condemned. That money was stolen from the poor. And you come now and you're going to worship me with this. That's what he means back here when he says this. You drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. And then he says to them, he says, look, I gave you every opportunity. Why are you doing this? I took this land from the Amorite who was stronger than you and gave it to you. I delivered you out of Egypt. To make sure you stayed on the right way, I gave you Nazarites who would live a very simple lifestyle to keep you in mind what that should be like, so that's an ideal you could all live up to. I gave you prophets to tell you clearly what I wanted you to do. You made the Nazarites drink wine, which was a violation of their Nazarite vow, and you told the prophets to shut up. And then he says, you're depending, though, on your strength, your armies to save you. And then he says in the end of chapter 2 that there's no way. Their armies won't save them. The flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth a horse deliver himself, and he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. He says, you have no defense. Listen, the message, folks, is the strength of this congregation, the strength of any society, is what they're doing with what God told them. It's how they're treating people. It's whether or not justice flows down like a mighty stream and righteousness is rewarded and flourishes. And that's the message that I want this congregation to get. In fact, it's been emphasized pretty strongly here this morning throughout the whole service. Are we going to be that kind of community? Are we going to be the opposite of what's pictured here? I mean, Brother Harvey gave a story of someone he was talking to who's trying to think how he can legitimize charging interest. Christians don't even think that way. That's just not even part of their mentality. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, lend hoping for nothing again, saying nothing about interest. He's talking about the principle. And you shall have a reward. You'll be like your father. Because he gives and never expects any return, say nothing of interest. And that's God's standard. And these people, they sort of had it in their minds they were an elect group of people. And if they had a strong army, and they had their worship service just absolutely beautiful, and they gave lavish gifts to the Lord, that they would be vindicated. And you know, that's not too far from where people are today. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, cheap grace means grace sold in the market like a cheap jack's wares, the sacraments, the forgiveness of sin. The consolations of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury, from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price. Grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance, and because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using this and spending it are infinite. What would grace be if it weren't cheap? See, this all hits close home today. All right? I hope not here. So, we have, in those first two chapters, we have eight burdens. Let's look at just one of the sermons. All right? Let's look at chapter 3. He explains the first reason in this first sermon why justice is deserved. All right? He starts out by saying, hear this word that is spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family have I brought, which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families in the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. The principle here is that the judgment is going to be because of abused privilege. And that hits pretty close home here today. Who in the United States has been more privileged than people that were raised with the kind of teaching and the kind of clarity of the gospel that Anabaptist people have been raised by? There isn't a person sitting here that has not been specially privileged by God. I don't know why he had me born in a family here rather than some Hindu family or a Muslim family that hates and fights and kills. And why I was born in the family I was born in, I do not know. But I want to tell you something. I take it as a tremendous privilege. And God help us if anybody would ever take for granted a special gift, spiritual election, if you please, that God has given. He says, look, I gave you a privilege that almost nobody on the earth had. And you wouldn't walk in agreement with me. Can two walk together except to be agreed? And then he gives a list of seven rhetorical questions that basically say, you people need to wise up. And here's a lesson my dad taught me, drummed it into me, till it's part of every molecule of my being. For every cause, for every effect, there is a cause. And he says, there's a reason why the Lord is roaring. Let's read the rhetorical questions. Verse 4. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? If the Lord's roaring, there's a reason why he's roaring. Will a young lion crowd his den if he has taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? There shall be evil. Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. And so he's giving them one more special blessing. The other nations did not have prophets. So here he clears out the land of people that were stronger than they were. He takes them out of Egypt. They were a weak bunch of people. And he brings them into the land, and he establishes them there. He gives them Nazarites. He gives them prophets. And they blow it all, and then just to make sure that they have every chance that they are supposed to have, he sends them a prophet at the end of that to let them know what's coming. And he said, I did all that. And you people are still determined to be unjust towards your brother. All right? Verse 8. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And then he says, just to make sure that you know that what I'm doing is just, I'm calling two witnesses from the heathen to come and look at your society, and even they will tell you that there's something drastically wrong with the way you people live. I guess I was overwhelmed by the effort that God goes to make sure that when punishment comes, it is deserved. What more could he have done than what I've just described to you? So look what he says here. Publish in the palaces of Ashdod, that's the Philistines, and in the palaces of the land of Egypt. I'm going to call these two witnesses to come and look at your society. And say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressions in the midst thereof. I'm going to say to them, Do you see what I see?
Yeah.
Yeah, I see the poor being sold for a pair of shoes. I see the courts, which are supposed to be actually defend the helpless. That's what courts are for. To make sure that innocent people don't get declared guilty. But these courts were doing the exact opposite. The rich were in charge of the courts. And they brought in the poor and milked them for everything they were worth by pressing all kinds of charges and claims against them. And that could easily be seen. In fact, I think you'll find that some of these nations that he brought in to witness this had to say, that isn't that bad in Egypt. It isn't that bad at Gaza. These people are worse than we are. Verse 10. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord. They store up violence and robbery in their palaces. I mean, it's dog-eat-dog, even in their luxurious living. Therefore, it's very obvious that they have abused all their privileges and have slapped me in the face for everything that I have done for them. There is no question. The whole earth could be called into the court. And the verdict would be, these people deserve to be judged and punished. And so this is what he says, and we'll conclude just with the reading here. Therefore, and every one of these sermons has this same thing. You have the indictment, and then you have the punishment. And you have the reason for the indictment, and you have the specific punishment. Here, let's read this one. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. You say, well, will anybody be rescued? Thus saith the Lord. Yeah, there'll be. This is the rescue. As a shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs, or a piece of ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed, and Damascus in a couch. What he's basically saying there is, oh yeah, we will rescue a piece of ear and a piece of a leg and a piece of a bed and a piece of a chair. We'll rescue that. I mean, it's irony, of course. Verse 13, hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God of the God of hosts. that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel. There's where that hypocritical worship was taking place. And the horns of the altar, which is where an innocent person could flee and hold on to those horns, and nobody could do anything to him until they had tried his case. So your altar won't even have any horns. There's going to be absolutely no possibility for anybody to find any place of safety in your nation. The horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And I will smite the winter house with the summer house. The people have a house here and have one in Florida as well. And the houses of ivory shall perish. And the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. The title of the message, and we only got part way, is Be Just or Be Judged. Now, I don't think there are the kind of, in fact, I know they're not the kind of awful things happening here that we just described. But we have the heart of God that He wants people to have hearts that are tender and compassionate, that reach out and help and allow Him to bring a certain equality and where everybody can be blessed together no matter what their gifts and talents are. And when I was reading this, I thought that was the vision. That was the vision of this congregation, the practical vision of this congregation. And so I just hope the message this morning helped us to understand that when we take a different way, this is the ultimate end of that way. It's very ugly, it's very brutal, and God hates it, and He judges it. Does anybody have any comments?